good to be together and worshiping together. We appreciate the worship so far and the Bible classes. Really appreciate what Matt had to share from Ezra today. It's very convicting and encouraging and humbling, and I want to thank him for that. I want to thank our guests for being with us today. If you would, open your New Testaments to Acts and turn over to chapter 7. And I'd like to look at something that we're probably familiar with and then ask a question. So we know as the apostles started preaching in Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, thousands of people were responding to the gospel and being added to the body of Christ. And the church there in Jerusalem continued to expand, continued to grow, and the church grew to a point where there were special servants appointed in its service. That takes place in chapter 7. One of those gentlemen, was Stephen. And Stephen was well known for his preaching and addressing who Jesus was to people who were critics. And he did so powerfully that there were Jews that were very hostile because he was taking people away from Judaism to Christianity. He preached a very convicting sermon in chapter 7 to the point that they were enraged in verse 54 and sought to kill him. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Things had been escalating. The tension had been escalating there in Jerusalem for all of this time. But finally, it has spilled over into martyring somebody. And we could say a whole lot about Stephen, but he's not the one I want to ask the question about. There in verse 58, however, someone else is introduced to the story for the first time. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's all that it says. Because it goes back to Stephen. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Very reminiscent of Jesus and his death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But then verse 8 begins with Saul again. But Saul approved of his execution. This young man who is very passionate about his faith, this young man who is trained at the feet of Gamaliel, is present and approves of the first person being martyred over this way that would come to be known as Christianity. And not being content with just approving of an execution or being the coat boy for the people throwing the rocks, it says that the persecution intensified and Saul helped with that. It says in verse 1, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And that word in verse 3 for ravaging the church is such a violent word. This is the only time in the entire New Testament it's used. It's a powerful word. And that's how we're introduced to Saul. The story shifts off of Saul to Philip and talks about the eunuch and Simon. But then when you get back to chapter 9, we're back to Saul, who's not content ravaging the church in Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going to expand his hostility. He's going to expand his anger. And then on the way to Damascus, he has an interaction with the resurrected Jesus. And he's converted. And you think about what a humbling moment that had to have been. We are just that day, that morning, your intent was to imprison for the purpose of potentially murdering people whose beliefs you're coming around to. How hard. He ends up converting to Christianity. He ends up becoming a Christian. He's added to the body of Christ. And Ananias, God uses this man Ananias in chapter 9, when Paul gets to Damascus, God sends Ananias to instruct Saul how to become a Christian. And to let him know that God is going to use him, and to let him know that God's going to use him in a way that's going to involve persecution, suffering. And I understand, all of us should understand, Ananias' hesitation at that job. No one else, no other saint has interacted with him yet. No one else has confirmed that he's been humbled yet. No one else, for all he knows, he's being sent to his death to interact with Saul. But Ananias goes. And then in verse 19, after his conversion, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." There's a period of time where he has identified himself with this group of Christians, however large, in Damascus. And again, that must have been one of the most nerve-wracking worship services ever, to have that guy walk in. I mean, I can't think of an equivalent of somebody walking in our room and all of us, everyone's head would turn if that person walked in. But he walked in. And what ends up happening in Damascus is he starts proclaiming Jesus, starting in the synagogues, and the same people that he had once been with are now against him and want to do to him what he had been doing to others. So it gets to the point in verses 23 and 25 where for his safety and to avoid death, disciples lower him through an opening in the wall in verse 25 so he can escape Damascus. And then he heads to Jerusalem. He goes back to the town where he had approved of the death, the murder of Stephen. And look at verses 26 and 27. "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join." He attempted to join the disciples. "And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." That must have been hard in verse 26. Going to the group and trying to join the group where you had been helping to kill their families. So we come to the question, why would he do that? Why would Paul attempt to join a group of people that it would have been so hard and humbling to join? Why would he do that? About a month and a half ago, we introduced the sermon about God's people gathering, trying to talk about what does it mean to belong to the universal church. What does it mean to belong to a local church? And we said we were going to have several lessons kind of leading off of that. And this is one of those. Do believers really need to go to church? Paul thinks so. But I think we need to understand what we mean by the phrase, go to church. And so let's think about local assemblies this morning and think about what the Bible has to say about those things. Really quickly, let's review what we talked about a month, month and a half ago. We pointed out that what the New Testament teaches is that the universal church, the body of Christ, is something that every single believer belongs to. The body of Christ is the group of people that have been individually saved by Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It doesn't matter where on the globe they happened to be baptized into Christ. It doesn't matter. They are in Christ. You are in Christ just like someone in Africa is in Christ. Just like someone in Romania is in Christ. If you were added the same way. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone, again, this is an individual, if anyone is in Christ, we are individually added to it. We are individually members of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that's a whole another theme to touch on, the unity that we share. Those who are in Christ, we are united in Christ. In chapter 12, verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay? We belong to a universal church. When Saul was convicted that Jesus was the Christ who had been raised, and he responded to Ananias' instruction and received baptism for the forgiveness of his sins and in faith did so, he was added to that body. He was added to that body. But then, there was another group. There was another group that he needed to think about being a part of. A local church. A group of individuals in a specific place who have come together by agreement to fulfill their responsibilities toward one another. And to reflect Christ as a group in that place. A local church, by New Testament definition, is composed of saved individuals in a specific place who by mutual agreement are involved in the fellowship of common work and worship. And we're going to talk more about that as we go forward with this series. So when we talk about, do we go to church? Well, if you've been added to Christ, you are in Christ. Whether you're in a building with a group or by yourself in a coffee shop or whether you're asleep at home or awake at work, you are in Christ. That's not what we're asking. I think what we mean by the question is, do individual Christians need to come together to local assemblies? That's what we mean. Do they need to do that? And there are different ideas about that. There's some different ideas about that. So let's ask that question. Let's think through that. Let's talk about some of the questions about whether or not or how to assemble. Someone has said, we can't go to church because I am the church. I've read books where that statement is made, and you may have been a part of conversations where someone has used that line of reasoning. We can't go to church because I am the church. What's the problem with that statement? They're confusing universal and local. They're using it in the same sentence. Right? The truth is, I am not the church. I belong to Christ's church. I am a member of Christ's church, but I by myself am not a church. The problem with that is inherent in the word church. The word church is a collective noun that describes a group. I am not a group by myself. So there's a problem with the thought right off the bat. Or someone says, well, you don't need a physical address to be a church. Well, again, are we talking about the universal church or a local assembly? The universal church, that is absolutely true. There, it does not have a physical address. I don't know the digits for heaven. I don't. Okay? But there's something to be said in the New Testament about a physical place for saints to assemble. So let's think through some of those things. What does the text actually say about assembling? What does the text actually say about assembling? Let's look at several passages together. The very word church means, it implies meeting. It implies meeting. Ecclesia, the root word means called out. But the word itself was used to describe what those called out people did in an assembly as a group. What do they do? So in Acts chapter 19, I think we used this passage when we were talking about the word church in our original lesson. Acts chapter 19, with the riot at Ephesus, the word ecclesia is used, but it's used to describe the rioters who had come together to riot. It implied they had come together. Verse 32, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. The word implies individuals coming together. The word is also used in verses 39 and 40. For if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, the regular ecclesia. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia. The word implies coming together by its nature. But then when we look in the New Testament, what did groups of Christians in specific places do when they came together? When they had an assembly, what did it look like? Well, the New Testament explains that we have these examples of saints in local areas assembling and assembling for purposes. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, all of those people that had just become Christians, those who had just died with Christ, assembled regularly for teaching and the Lord's Supper and for prayers. It says they assembled. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That word is all through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just highlight that for a second. I know what we typically do is focus on the issue that's being addressed in 1 Corinthians 11, in the last half of the chapter, and the issue is how do we partake of the Lord's Supper. But a secondary point in the text that just cannot be missed is the assembling of the saints. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together... Oh, there's an assembly. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, in verse 18, I hear there are divisions among you. Look at verse 20. When you come together, when you assemble, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, when you assemble, it will not be for judgment. What's the secondary point that we should walk away with after reading 1 Corinthians 11? Saints came together. Now, they came together in this text for the purpose of remembering their Lord and His death and His sacrifice and His resurrection. But the point is, they came together. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you go back several chapters, he talks about that when they assemble, when they come together, they're supposed to address the fact that they have this brother that's among them that is not living like he should. He's not living in a way that's consistent with the life of a Christian. And they needed to address that. And so even congregational discipline, congregational accountability was something that they were supposed to do when they assembled, when they come together. When you come together, deliver such a one to Satan. Or Hebrews chapter 10. We turn over here all the time. The lettuce passages of Hebrews. Alan's giggling in the back. He likes that. So the lettuce verses are 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir one another up. And I've actually seen a slide where someone put ahead of lettuce the lettuce passages of Hebrews. But when you look down through those passages and you get to verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. They were supposed to come together. And they were not to neglect the assembling of themselves. Now, something to point out really quick. I was talking with somebody about this lesson, and I think we could really easily get the wrong idea. We don't assemble just because we were told to assemble, so we can say that we assembled, so we can check off that we assembled. Okay, we came together, we were here for 5 minutes, we assembled, then we go away. That's not the point. Okay? Assembling, as you read through the New Testament, is fulfilling the purpose of a local church to edify and build up the saints that assemble. The purpose, even in the context of Hebrews 10, is that of edification. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The purpose of assembling is to edify and equip the saints. And we do that by remembering our Lord's death. We do that by worshiping. We do that by instructing one another. We do that by holding each other accountable. So don't miss the point. You know, I assembled. That's not the point. But we see that that's what they do. And questions, every generation hits this, but it seems like this has been a hot button in the last 7 or 8 years. What about where? What about where? Where do we assemble? Well, where did they assemble? We see early Christians that met in houses. All of these passages, Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Colossians 4. And you think about when churches, especially in Acts, when they started. Acts chapter 16. Lydia is converted. Where do Paul and his friends stay? At Lydia's house. Later on, they end up talking and writing epistles to these churches that meet in a house. Sure. But that's not exclusive. It's not the only place they met. We see early Christians meeting at a school, the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. There was a time growing up where we moved to Washington State. I think I was 7 or 8. And Dad took a job. It was a step up from where he had been working in Oregon. It was a good thing to do financially. There was not a conservative congregation that we felt comfortable worshiping with in our town. And so we started visiting around, you know, what's the next closest one? What's the next closest one? And Mom and Dad really felt convicted that at that time in our family life, they really wanted to worship at a church that had elders. Dad wanted to be under the oversight of elders. The closest place that we could find was a little over an hour away. So we drove. Or what seemed like forever, we would drive 1 hour, and Sunday is to save gas. We would stay in town all day Sunday. And we would meet with that group. And then we would either hang out with friends from church, or we'd do something in town, and then be there for Sunday evening service. Wednesday was a bear. But we made it on Wednesday. After a period of time, though, another Christian family moved to town and started doing the exact same thing that we were doing. And the elders pulled Mom and Dad aside and said, "Hey, you've got two families in town. Y'all should really think about starting a church there as opposed to driving over an hour to come to church." And they agreed. And it started in our little dinky living room. And our two families filled it. We had a packed house every day. Every worship. We got to the point where through evangelism and sharing the gospel at work, they had converted a couple of people. And we could not fit in our living room because it was a small house. And so we started renting room at the local YMCA. And as you go down through these passages, this is not the exception. We see early Christians meeting near and in the temple in Acts chapter 5. We see them meeting in a synagogue in Acts 19 and verse 8 and James chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the point. It's not important where. And I never thought that I'd really have to hammer this, but there has been a generation that has arisen that's been like, it does matter where. It can't be a formal building. It can't be you know what? The building doesn't matter. The building doesn't matter. The location doesn't matter. What matters is that you come together and do as a church what you're supposed to be doing as a church for the edification and equipping of the saints. And if it makes sense for the local congregation to financially have their own building, that's great, do it. There are some places where it doesn't make sense, so don't worry about it. But, to a point that Matt made in class earlier, we think we need to recreate the wheel. Our generation is going to figure out something that another generation hasn't. Look, we're not all that smart. Okay? We can just go back. What the New Testament emphasized was the importance of gathering, not the location. And if we're blessed to have a place, then we're blessed to have a place. And we have been. Think about what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She got hung up on location, and that was valid because in the Old Covenant, God did say, "I am going to pick a place." And He did pick a place. He picked Jerusalem. The temple was built. The holy place was placed there. The Ark of the Covenant was put inside of it. The altar was there. The daily sacrifices and the burnt offerings were being offered. God did pick a place. And so under the Old Covenant, the Samaritan woman had a valid point. Our people say, here on this mountain is where we should worship. You Jews say Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus ends up saying, you all are not worshiping according to what has been revealed. You don't know what you worship. But we do. But the day is coming where neither here or there will you worship the Lord. Location won't matter. Location won't matter. What does matter is that you assemble for the reasons that the New Testament specifies. So bringing it home, should we assemble? Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. Still, that verb just makes me pause. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. That was a moment. That was a moment. You talk about restitution, making things right, confessing, repenting, seeking and extending forgiveness. And what they had to figure out is Paul in Christ? Is Paul in Christ? That's what the saints in Damascus had to figure out. Is Paul in Christ? And that's what Barnabas tried to help them see in verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him. And in response to what Jesus told him, he became a saint. So was he in Christ? Yes. And if someone is in Christ and they're looking for a group to assemble with, then what do you do? Come on. But notice something. This is in verse 28. Again, he wasn't just joining so he could say, "Yep, I assembled today. Check it off. I assembled to assemble because I was told to assemble." No. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Assembling with a church means getting to work. Assembling with a church means participating in the worship and the work of that assembly. And that's what he did. As he went in and out among them, he was learning. He was growing, he was maturing, he was teaching. Now, he had to explain, there's a period of time that goes on between his conversion and here. There's a period of about three and a half years, he explains over in Galatians. So he was taught more about the gospel directly from Jesus, is what he explains over in Galatians 1. But he is still benefiting from what that church is teaching and what that church is doing. He gets to work. Someone recently said, and I love the phrase, there are no bleachers in Christianity. What a great phrase. I mean, I would co-opt it and I would probably change it a little bit. There are no bleachers in church. Everybody is expected to participate. Everybody is expected to be active. Everybody is expected to use whatever talents and gifts God has given them to use. Everybody is supposed to be doing something. And we're very, very blessed with the talents of this particular group. All of us need to see how we can mature and use our talents better. So as we bring it home and make application, let's say three things. If you're a Christian, belong to a local church. If Paul thought this was so important that he was willing to go through the discomfort and the awkwardness of trying to worship with the families that he had wounded, it must have been pretty important to him. And he was willing. Belong to a local church. Assembling with a local church family is an essential part of the Christian life. It's within that community that God matures us and equips us. You could go over to Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the gifts that God has given. And he starts listing off, we've got these elders, and we've got preachers, and we've got this, and we've got that, as he writes to a local church. So belong to a local church. Be discerning. When talking about church, we need to make sure that we're discerning between our universal or local. What are we talking about here? When someone makes a statement, I don't need to go to church because I am church. You're using that word in two different ways, and one of them is just flat out wrong. Are you saying that you don't need to go to a local assembly because you belong to the body, the universal body of Christ? Well, you may or may not belong to the universal body of Christ. So let's just assume you are. But just because you do, does that mean that you don't need to assemble? Yeah, you do. It's not an either or. It's a both and. And develop what the Hebrew writer encourages us. Develop the habit of assembling. By definition, we cannot belong to a church and not church. We can't belong to an assembly and not assemble. It is impossible. And there are people over the years that I've heard, you know, we don't need to keep track of people's attendance. That's such a superficial thing. Look, is it superficial? Yes. But there's some, if there's a saint that belongs to this assembly, but they never assemble, there's a problem. And it's not because they weren't here 5 out of 10 services. It's because there's a spiritual issue if there's a saint not assembling with their assembly. And that needs to be addressed. If you belong to an assembly, then you assemble. To receive the benefits of a local family of saints, I need to make it a priority to be there and participate. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir because you're here for the third part of our service today. Okay? But think about this. Every part of the assembly is important. Every single part. As we assemble to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's an important part of our assembly that we do as a spiritual family. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Singing and instructing one another. That's an important part of our assembly. Teaching and preaching. That's an important part of our assembly. There's something wrong if I think I can only show up for one thing on a regular basis and miss the rest. There's something wrong. Now, we understand exceptions. We understand, you know, someone's sick, someone's passed away. We understand things that get in the way of normal habits. But when you make it a habit that I'm only here for one thing when we've got 2 or 3 or 4 others going on as a part of the one assembly we do per week. I'm really getting on it now, aren't I? We assemble once on a Sunday. Once. I'm getting eyebrows and grins. Then we should be here for the whole thing. It's not asking too much. You sit through movies that are longer than this. We need to be here for the whole thing. I'm so grateful for Paul, and I'm so grateful for his example. Because folks here love each other, and folks here are trying to help each other. But as awkward as that first couple of weeks must have been for him to assemble with them, he did it because he understood the value and he understood it was expected. This is what he needed and what God told him to do. This is what a saint does. I belong to the body of Christ and I assemble with local assemblies of Christ. For my edification, for their edification, for my equipping, for their equipping. If you're a Christian, be thinking about that. Are you assembling? For the reasons that you ought to be. The bigger question is, have you been added to the body of Christ yet? Are you in Christ? We would encourage you that if you have not been baptized into Christ, that you would take that seriously and be added to the Lord's body. And whatever we can do to help you with that, we'd like to help you with that. But however you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we would ask you to let us know how we can help you while you come forward to the front rows and as we stand and as we sing.